What a week we've had, huh? It's been kind of a quiet week, hasn't it? What a week. We have elected a new president in what some would consider to be a historic election, a surprising landslide victory, maybe. And of course, we've had protests all over the country. We have this sense that like history is just being made this week. And I'm sure you're like me and kind of wondering, how do we kind of get out of the dumps that we've all been pulled down into with this divisive, just downright nasty campaign season? If nothing else, I'm thankful that the campaign and election season is over. How many of you would say amen to that? Hallelujah. Just leave us alone for a while, please. But as you know, it's not going to stop anytime soon because the news is just going to be going crazy. And so, you know, I think the question is, you know, how do we come together? How do we as Christians kind of take our place in bringing unity and healing to people? You know, we're asking these questions, you know, these big questions in our nation. Like, how do we come together? What's our response as Christians? Do we have to look at Donald Trump's hairdo for the next 4 years? Is he going to change it? Like, is this what we're really going to have to stare at for the next couple of years? Okay, come on. A little humor is good for the soul, church. Come on. Got to have a little fun here today. And, you know, that's what the series is really all about. No, not Donald Trump's hair. This series is about our response as Christians, right? How do we be the people that God has called us to be? How do we live out our role as citizens of the kingdom of God first, right? Not just American Christians, but Christians who happen to live in America whose allegiance and loyalty is God first. People who are called to represent Jesus in this world and who have some work to do. That's what we're digging into in this series. We're talking about what does it really mean to be people who live under God. And so we're going to continue that idea this week, because I think if ever there was a week we need to continue digging into this subject and leaning into it, it's this week. So today we're going to look at an interesting passage from Scripture that may shed some light on this subject and help us to move forward. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 20. That is in the second half of the Bible, the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third gospel. Find Luke chapter 20. I'm using the NIV today. If you're on a smartphone or whatever device you're using, find Luke chapter 20. We're going to take a look at an interesting subject, an interesting passage of Scripture today that's actually charged with some political tension. So here's what's going on. Let me set this passage up for you, okay? Jesus has been in tension with the religious elite, the Pharisees and the religious teachers of his time. They felt threatened by Jesus. They did not like Jesus' message. They had been wanting to kind of get rid of Jesus, take him out. In fact, in the previous portion of Scripture, we're going to look at verses 20 through 26, but in the portion of Scripture that precedes this, Jesus has just taught a parable that was essentially a rebuke against the religious leaders of his time. So they did not have warm and fuzzy feelings about Jesus, okay? There was some major tension between Jesus and the religious elite, the religious leaders of his time. And so that's kind of the atmosphere that this passage takes place in verses 20 through 26. We're going to read the whole text this morning, and you can just follow along with me. I'm reading from the NIV today. Verse 20, it says, keeping a close watch on him, on Jesus, they sent spies. The religious leaders sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor, the Roman governor, the Roman officials. So the spies questioned him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? We're going to talk about this question in just a moment. Verse 23, he saw through their duplicity, and he said to them, show me a denarius. A denarius was a coin that was used to pay the tribute tax of that time. It was worth a day's wages. He said, whose image and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God. They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. So let's go back and kind of dig into this passage. In verse 20, it says that the religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus, and they sent these spies to set a trap for Jesus, okay? So as we said, the religious elite, the religious leaders of the time, they did not like Jesus. They felt threatened by him. They wanted to find a way to take him out, and they couldn't just arrest him themselves because the Romans were in control at this time. So they kind of had to find a way to do this, to kind of circumvent and get Rome on their side, to get Jesus in trouble. So they sent some spies to set Jesus up. Now, who are these spies? Well, in the other versions of the gospel, in Matthew and Mark, they tell us who these spies were. Two groups of people. One was the Pharisees. You ever heard of these guys? The Pharisees were staunch nationalists. They opposed Roman rule. Okay, these were guys who wanted to overthrow the Romans. In fact, some in the party of the Pharisees even were in favor of armed revolution against Rome. At this time, the Israelites, the people of God, were conquered. They were subjects of the Roman Empire. They were oppressed. They were this little tiny province in this big Roman Empire. And so that was one group, the Pharisees. Another group that teamed up to try to set a trap for Jesus was a group called the Herodians. The Herodians supported the rule of Rome, at least as far as it benefited them. You might say they were in bed with the Romans. They had colluded with the enemy to prosper themselves. But one thing they had in common, they all felt threatened by Jesus. And so they come to spy on Jesus. They come to kind of set this trap for Jesus. Now listen, if anybody thinks the Bible is boring, they've never read the Bible closely before. The Bible is anything but boring, okay? This is a politically charged atmosphere. This story takes place in a very politically conflicted time, just like the time that we find ourselves living in. So you would imagine this moment as being a very tense moment. You could kind of cut the air, the thickness in the air, with a knife. This would be like, you know, when you go on social media and you get on there and you see somebody post something that you know is just totally inflammatory. And you're like, oh my gosh, this is about to blow up, right? You're like, let me just sit back and watch and see what happens, because you know it's just about to explode, right? That's kind of the feeling that this story takes place in, okay? And so some of these people had colluded with Rome and benefited. Some of them wanted a revolt. And into the fray of all of these political voices and all of these different religious groups that all had opinions about how the Israelites and the Jewish people should relate to the Romans, Jesus shows up, this rabbi, this prophet, this teacher, this miracle worker, and he starts preaching and teaching and announcing the coming of the kingdom of God. Now think about that in a politically charged climate where everybody has ideas about what should happen. Jesus starts preaching the kingdom of God. Now you and I, as Western democratic people who have lived with a president our whole lives, this idea of a king and a kingdom is foreign for us. You know, we think about castles and fairy tales. That's kind of the associations we have with kings. But these people knew what it was to have a king. They had a Caesar who ruled the empire with an iron fist. They had local governors and kings, King Herod, who administered the law of Rome. So they understood when Jesus talked about a kingdom, they understood that a kingdom was the realm in which a king ruled. And so Jesus began teaching on the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, a different kind of kingdom than people had ever seen before. And all kinds of different people had different ideas of what Jesus meant. When he said kingdom, they were thinking all kinds of different things. It's a very, very interesting situation. People wanted to know just what exactly Jesus was all about. So let's keep going. Look at verses 21 through 22. It says, so the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, I wish Jesus would have just come right out and said, no, you never have to pay taxes. Wouldn't that be great if, as Christians, we had a mandate from Jesus himself? Nope, you don't have to pay taxes. Living in the highest tax county in the United States of America, that would be really nice, but that's not how Jesus answered things, and that's not quite what the parable is about. So here's the trap, okay? If Jesus answered yes to this question, this is the way they saw it playing out. If Jesus answered yes to this question, he would lose all credibility with the people. Okay, the Jewish people, one thing they all had in common, they hated the rule of Rome. Here they were, the people of God, the people who had the Torah and the prophets and the covenants of God, the promises of God that they were going to go in and inherit the land and be blessed and flourish. Here they were living as a conquered and oppressed people under these pagan, violent, polytheistic Romans who had conquered them. And they hated the rule of Rome. They hated to pay taxes to Caesar. They hated to pay the tribute tax, which acknowledged that Caesar was their ruler, their emperor. So if Jesus said yes, it would feel like he was a sellout. He was abandoning his people, and they would not be happy with him. So they tried to discredit him that way. But if Jesus said no, it would look like Jesus was inciting rebellion among the people, that he might even be treasonous. And of course, they would be happy to report him to the Romans, who would deal with it. You know, the Romans, they didn't take very kindly to people who were inciting rebellion. Within very recent memory of these people, there were many Jews who had been crucified to make examples of them for inciting rebellion against the empire. Do you know that's exactly what they accused Jesus of when he was arrested and crucified later on in the Gospels? And so they set this very clever trap for Jesus, right? If he answers yes, it's not going to be good. If he answers no, it's not going to be good. And Jesus just turns the whole thing right around. Come on, how many of you just love Jesus? He's just smarter than everybody. You don't want to mess with the Son of God. Look at verses 23 through 26. It says he saw their duplicity. Jesus saw right through them. Saw their duplicity. He said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God, what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. So Jesus just cuts right past their question, just leaves them all astonished, just drops the microphone and just walks off. And everybody's like, "Whoa, who is this guy?" Right? Just amazing. Just caught them all flat-footed. Nobody even knew what to say. So, like, what's going on here? What's going on in this story? You know, growing up in Sunday school, we were kind of taught that Jesus just gave, like, a really clever response. You know, Jesus didn't take the bait. He just kind of outsmarted them. He kind of appeased both sides by the way he just masterfully, you know, just navigated right through the middle of their question. And maybe that's true. I think there's some surface-level truth to that. But I think there's more going on here than Jesus just outsmarted everybody. And then, you know, some commentators would say, well, this is perfect proof that Jesus advocated for the separation of church and state. Right? He said, "Hey, give to Caesar. What is Caesar's? Pay your taxes. Be a good citizen. Vote. Do all the things that you have to do in your government to be a good citizen. And then give to God what is God's. Go to church. Be a Christian. But don't mix those two." That's what some people would say is going on here. And, you know, maybe there's some wisdom in that. There's some wisdom in that. We've certainly seen cases where we would do better not to mix our religion and politics. But here's the truth. In Jesus' time, that didn't make any sense at all. That wasn't even part of their reality, because in Jesus' time, politics and religion were inseparable. Nobody thought like modern-day enlightened people who think that there should be a separation of church and state. People didn't think like that. Here's the truth. There was this whole cult of worship around the emperor, around Caesar. Okay, so they looked at Caesar as a god, as a son of the gods. We'll talk about that in a moment. So they very much mixed the rulership and of their government, of their Caesar, of their empire, with religion. And then, of course, you had the Jewish people, right? The covenant-keeping, circumcised people of God who had the promises of God, who were living under Roman oppression. So their ideas weren't just political. They had theological, biblical ideas about what it looked like to be free from these Roman invaders, these oppressors. Do you understand? Everybody's politics and everybody's religion was all mixed up. In fact, Jesus' message was a lot more political than we might think it was. When people said Jesus was Lord, that was another way of saying Caesar is not Lord. It was very popular at the time to say that Caesar was a son of the gods and Caesar was Lord. But the very first earliest Christians said, no, Jesus is the Son of God and he is Lord of lords, and he has been vindicated by his life, his death, and his resurrection, and his kingdom is at hand. So I think there's more going on here than that. And then others might say Jesus was warning them. Jesus was saying to them, you know, if you have colluded with Caesar and you've benefited from the Roman rule and his government, then you're already compromised and you're obligated to pay for it. This may have been a warning, and I think there's some wisdom there. I think that's a really good question to ask ourselves. You know, how much have we colluded with the prevailing culture that we live in? How many of you know that we live in a very blessed and wonderful country that has a wonderful heritage, but how many of you know that American values are not always the values of the kingdom of God? How many of you know that's true? That America's values, some of them are good. We can be generous. We can be kind. We can love peace, but we can also be violent. We can also be selfish. We can also be materialistic. We can be sexually immoral. We can be selfish. There are a lot of the values of this prevailing culture in our nation that are not the values of the kingdom of God. And I think Jesus was giving the people a stern warning. Be careful how much you give to Caesar, because depending on how much you give to Caesar, Caesar owns you. Don't give your heart to Caesar. Don't give your mind to Caesar, because if you're playing games with Caesar, if you're playing games with the ways of this world, then you owe him something. You have something to pay. So I think there is a warning to us today. We need to examine our hearts. How much have we let the attitudes and the values of this prevailing immoral culture that we live in, how much have we allowed them to infect us and change us? I think there's a warning there that we need to take heed to. And then maybe, just maybe, Jesus was saying that nothing actually belongs to Caesar. And everything belongs to God, because after all, God is the creator of the universe. So maybe it was totally a loaded statement when Jesus said, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Maybe he was reminding the Jewish people who knew the word of God, who knew that from the very beginning in Genesis it said that God was the creator of the heavens and earth, that God is the one who created man, that God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. God created everything and he rules over this universe. Maybe he was subtly reminding them, don't take the bait. Really, you owe Caesar nothing and you owe God everything, because he's the creator of the universe. He's the one who holds it in his very hands. I think all of those are really good interpretations. But I think there's something really interesting here, something going on here just a little bit deeper than I want to point out to you this morning. In verse 24, they've come to Jesus. They set this clever trap. It's a very tense moment. There's drama here. There's just drama you have to feel as you read this story. Everybody's waited with bated breath to hear how Jesus, this man who's preaching things nobody's ever heard preached before, who's doing things nobody's ever seen done before, healing people, setting people free, preaching this new kingdom, everybody's hanging out just waiting to hear, what's his response going to be? What are we ultimately going to do? What's his kingdom about? Is he going to overthrow the Romans? Is he going to collude with the Romans? Is he going to do something and lead a new kingdom that nobody's ever seen before? People were just wondering, how's Jesus going to respond? And Jesus says, show me a denarius. Show me the coin that you used to pay the tribute to Caesar that's required of you, that the Jews despise paying. Do you know there were some Jews, they were zealots. The zealots were so zealous, they were so passionate, they were like terrorists. They were willing to do whatever to take the government down. They actually refused to pay the temple tax. They refused to pay the tribute to Caesar, because to them, they completely felt compromised when they had to do so. And so with all of that tension swirling, Jesus says, bring me one of those coins. And he holds it up. And he says, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it? And the image of the coin was that of Emperor Tiberius. We have a picture for you. There's actually people who still collect these coins to this day, very valuable. I saw one online that was being sold for $2,000. I thought about buying one for you today, but it just wasn't in the church budget. So people are still trading and collecting these coins. You can go on eBay. There's, you know, some available for $2,000 if you want one. But here's the inscription on the coin. It was a tribute to Emperor Tiberius, and the Latin inscription translates Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. That was his title. It was a claim that he was a semi-divine son of the gods. You have to understand, Caesar's image represented more than just a picture of his face. You know, we see George Washington on a coin and we really don't think much about it, but the word Jesus would have used, that's their inscription, the original language in Greek, is the word icon, E-I-K-O-N, like the word icon we think of today, an image. And it had to do with the image. That picture resonated with the very likeness of that person, the very substance of that person. So when Jesus said that word, it was a loaded word, like, show me this coin, and whose likeness does it bear? What does it represent? You see, Caesar's image on that coin, it represented more than his face. It represented everything that Caesar stood for, everything that the Roman Empire stood for. And that was might, military might, power, violence, peace through force, peace by crushing all opposition, decadence. The Romans were known for being some of the most morally deplorable people you've ever read about. You can just Google it, look it up on Wikipedia for yourself, okay? These people were violent. They were decadent. It essentially represents the ways of this world. That coin, that picture on that coin represented so much more than just the picture of Caesar. It represented the way this world does things. And Jesus says, bring me that coin. Let me see whose image is on it. Whose image is on that coin? And here's what I think Jesus was saying. He said, you know what? That coin bears the image of Caesar and all that he represents. It's Caesar's. So give to Caesar what is his. And I think there's a stern warning here. Be careful what you give to Caesar. Be careful what you give to Caesar, because you have to know who's really in charge of this world. Be careful that you don't succumb to the ways of this world. Be careful that you don't succumb to the way people do things in this world, where people are power hungry, where people are lustful, where people are willing to step on others to get to the top, where people are willing to crush the opposition, because that's everything that Caesar and Rome stood for. I think he gave them a warning about how much allegiance they were giving to Caesar. But then I think he says this: give to God's what is God's. So the coin bared the image of Caesar. It bared his likeness. But I think Jesus was subtly saying to the people, give to God what is God's. And whose image? Whose image? Who carries his image? Who is stamped with the image of God? You are. You are made in the image of God. See, the Jewish people understood from birth, from childhood, they were taught that they were made in the image of God, that God had created man and breathed into him the breath of life. And out of all of creation, that humanity was the pinnacle of God's creation, was stamped with the very image of God. You know what that tells me? That tells me that human beings have inestimable value. That tells me that we all have purpose. We all have dignity. We all have worth. Doesn't matter whether you're black or white or rich or poor or conservative or liberal or inner city or suburban or whatever you are, whatever flavor or variety you come in, you have value because you are stamped and you are marked with the image of God. And nobody should ever violate that in you. And Jesus was reminding these people of just who they were. You belong to the living God. His image is stamped all over you. You see, Jesus turns the question upside down. The question was, do you support who is in power? Jesus turns the question around. He says, who do you belong to? And I think that's the question for us today. That's the question for us today. The prevailing question that many American Christians are asking right now is kind of the same question, right? Do you support who's in power? Do you support this new president? A few weeks ago, you know, who do I vote for? What political party should I affiliate with? Was Jesus like more of a liberal or more of a conservative? You know, would Jesus want me to vote Republican or Democrat? Like how am I supposed to go forward here? How am I supposed to live and think and vote as an American? And here's what I want to say to you. Jesus is bigger than your political categories. Jesus is bigger than your American system. Jesus is bigger than America. He takes the question and he flips it around. He says, the question isn't about who do you support. Do you support who's in power? The question is, who do you belong to? Who do you belong to? Come on, are you with me this morning? This is actually good news. This is good news, and we need to be shocked back to the reality that we belong to God, that his image is stamped on us, and our allegiance, our home is with the kingdom of God, first and foremost. You see, some people would look at Jesus and say, well, I think Jesus would be a pretty good Republican. I mean, you know, he was for family values. He would certainly, you know, vote to protect the sanctity of life, you know. But then again, you read the story, and Jesus healed people, and he didn't charge anybody anything. That's free health care. Jesus, you know, multiplied the fishes and the loaves. He fed people. That seems like welfare. And then maybe he was a Democrat. And then just when you think you're convinced with that, then the libertarians show up. And they say, no, Jesus preached liberty and freedom. He set the captives free from oppression. Maybe he was a libertarian. Listen, Jesus doesn't fit your categories. Jesus is bigger than the system. Jesus is bigger than Caesar. Jesus is bigger than our earthly categories that we try to confine him to. You can't confine Jesus no more than these spies could trap him with a question. Jesus cannot be confined. His kingdom is bigger. His message is greater. His lordship is supreme. You ought to start smiling right now and getting happy that Jesus is in charge. Jesus ain't riding out there because he wasn't surprised by the results of the election. He's got this, and things are going to be okay because God reigns supreme. And before you're whatever kind of American you are stamped with the image of God. You are a living, breathing image bearer, and you belong to God. And so that's the question today. Who do you ultimately belong to? What image is stamped on you? Are you submitted to the universal reign of God? Because that's what this whole idea of the kingdom was about. It was about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God into this crazy situation, this crazy political time that Jesus lived in. That's much like our time. Jesus came preaching a whole different kind of kingdom. And at the center of any kingdom is a king. And Jesus said, I'm here to announce that the kingdom of God is breaking into the world in a whole different way. And here's what it looks like. And he began to teach good news to the poor, to the oppressed, freedom to the captives. He began including people who were marginalized, who were on the outside. He started healing people. He started setting people free. He started raising up the dead. He started preaching life to people like they had never heard before. He started showing us what the kingdom looks like. And it's greater and it's bigger than anything you could imagine. And so I think the question we have to ask ourselves too is, do we fully belong to his kingdom? Have we fully given ourselves to his kingdom? Because sometimes we're tempted to give to Caesar what is God's. That's the truth. Sometimes we're tempted to give to Caesar what is God's. Sometimes we're tempted to put a political affiliation before God. Sometimes we're tempted to trust too much in who's going to be president. Sometimes we wind up finding ourselves doing things the way this world does things. Sometimes we try to make power plays, and we try to advance ourselves, and we want to crush the enemy. We want to crush people who disagree with us, and we get greedy, and we get selfish, and we really find ourselves doing things the way Rome does things, doing things the way Caesar does things. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can wind up giving to Caesar what actually belongs to God. But you don't want to give your heart to Caesar, because then you owe Caesar, and it ain't going to turn out good. We want to make sure that our hearts are aligned with the kingdom of God. You know, I've been asking myself this whole political season, this whole election season, why it's grieved me so much, because I really have been more particularly grieved this past year than ever before with our elections. And hey, our country's been divided for a long time. We haven't really had a nice, upbeat election in a while, have we? It's been a while. And I've been kind of asking myself, you know, what is it that grieves me so much compared to years past? And I think, you know, obviously we had two really polarizing candidates, right? People feel strongly about the two candidates we had. There's been, you know, hateful speech. There's been division, accusations of racism, and there's been a lack of compassion among the American people, really. But I think what's grieved me the most has been really a lack of compassion among Christians, you know? I mean, Scripture tells me that I'm really not supposed to hold high expectations for people who are outside the church, or people who aren't, you know, followers of Jesus. We're really supposed to judge each other first. We're actually taught that first. We're supposed to hold each other to a high standard first. So if you're here and you don't consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, we're not going to preach at you and tell you what we expect of you. No. Our job as followers of Christ is to get it right among ourselves first. How many of you know that's true? I mean, all throughout the New Testament, the apostles are writing to the church and saying, you better figure out how to love each other first. Before you go out there and try to change the world and preach this gospel, you better figure out how to love each other first. It's in there. Read it. And I think that's really, really what's grieved me, is because I've seen so many Christians who have just missed it, who have been tone deaf, who just haven't had humility and compassion. And maybe you ended up on what you thought was the correct side, whether you lean left or right, whoever you voted for. But in the middle of all that, if you lose compassion, you know, if you lose understanding, if you lose humility, then you've lost something. You've lost the essence of the kingdom. You've lost the essence of the kingdom. And I think, you know, here's the thing that makes me the most sad. I think many Christians have traded the vision that Jesus gave us of the kingdom of God for a vision of the kingdom promised to us by a politician. Whether that's a politician on the left or on the right, I think we are tempted to trade in the vision that Jesus gave us for some vision promised to us by a politician. Come on, how many of you know no politician gets elected without making some promises of what they're going to deliver, who they're going to help, right? That's the way the whole thing works. You vote for who you think is going to help you, wherever you're at in life, whatever your situation is. And there are promises made by political parties and by candidates on all sides, and we have to be so careful, because any vision of prosperity, of goodness, of the kingdom of this world promised to us by a politician, it pales in comparison to what is promised to us by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who brings us a whole different kind of kingdom. As we close this morning, I was thinking about Martin Luther King this morning. In the words of his I Have a Dream speech, I was actually reading through those words this morning, and I thought about, you know, what was it about Martin Luther King that was so compelling? In such difficult times, where he had so much opposition, how was he able to cut through all of that and speak to the hearts of the American people and be such an agent for change, such a prophet for change, a man of God who was used to do great things? And I got to thinking about the words of his I Have a Dream speech. And you know what I think made him so powerful? You know, Dr. King got up and he said, this dream that I have is rooted in the American dream. And I think part of that was true. But I think ultimately what made the words of that speech so powerful is they were really rooted in a kingdom dream. A kingdom dream. Because he didn't get up there and say, I have a dream that one day we're going to have a black president. He didn't get up there and say, I have a dream that one day black people are going to be in control and white people are going to be out. I have a dream that we're going to get even and we're going to get ours, all that we've been gypped out of and left behind. No, what was his vision? His vision is that black and white would be holding hands, right? Let freedom ring in all of these different places all around the country. Let us come together. His vision, his dream was that people would come together, that people would hold hands. He didn't try to use moral indignation and say, you know, I have a dream that all white people are going to stop being this and all of a sudden see the error of their ways and all black people are going to get it right. No, his dream was that people that were going to come together. People were going to come together. And he saw it as a coming day, a coming day. And I think it was a dream that was rooted in the kingdom of God. It was a vision that was rooted in something greater than himself. And here's what I want to say to you today, church. We are people who proclaim a kingdom vision, and it's a greater vision than anything that anybody else out there has to offer us. As we come to the close of the message, I want the worship team to come back up. We're going to pray for our nation in just a moment, pray for ourselves. But you know, people this week, they went to the polls all over this nation. And here's what I think people had in common when they went to the polls, no matter who they voted for. They went to the polls with hope, that whatever candidate they voted for would bring change. You know, there's people who are hurting in all different segments of our nation, all different segments of our culture. There were people in the Midwest who have been out of work for a long time. Those manufacturing jobs are gone and they've been hurting. And they pulled that lever to vote for somebody they felt like was going to give them a job and give them a chance and help them out. And then there were a lot of other people. Maybe there were newer people to this country, immigrants, and people who felt like if they pulled that lever, the other person represented hope for their people, to give them a chance, to legitimize them, to promise them a place in this culture. See, do you see what I'm showing you? Americans have something in common here. People have more in common than we realize. We vilify each other, and the media helps do that. But I think everybody went into that voter booth with some kind of hope. Some of you went in there with disgust and sick of the whole thing. I was probably in that category. But there were a lot of people who went in there with hope that somebody was going to do something. Somebody was going to be a voice for them, represent their values, what they believe. And that's fine. But here's the sad thing. The sad thing is no politician, no political party, no candidate can deliver the hope that we ultimately need. And that's the hope that we find in Jesus Christ and his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. You know, our new president, President Trump, who we need to start praying for, I'm sure he'll do his best to deliver on the promises he made, just as if Hillary Clinton would have gotten elected. And he'll do his best, but you know, we all know 4 years from now, there's going to be some people who aren't going to be happy. There's going to be some people who feel like he didn't deliver on his promises. That's just the way it works. No president can please everybody. Somebody's going to be disappointed. There's always winners and losers, right? Somebody's going to win because of his policies and somebody's going to lose. It happens whether it's Democrat or Republican, liberal or conservative, whoever gets in the White House, that's always going to happen. But the vision of the kingdoms of this world, it pales in comparison to the vision that Jesus offers us, to a different kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom where there's no abortion of innocent babies, but it's also a kingdom without mass deportations. It's a kingdom where police officers don't have to worry every day if they're gonna make it home safe after doing a very difficult job that they're asked to do every day. But it's also a kingdom where young black men don't have to worry if they're gonna get killed by being pulled over for a simple traffic stop. It's a kingdom where there's no rich and no poor. It's a kingdom where there's freedom. It's a kingdom where there's peace, where there's love, where there's joy, where there's mercy, where there's justice. It's a kingdom where there isn't certain people who are winners and certain people who are losers, but we all come together and we hold hands and we're one. His kingdom's bigger. It just blows past every category that you can conceive. It's a greater vision. It's a bigger, bigger realm. It's a bigger rule and reign than you could imagine. It's greater than anything that any politician could promise us. And here's what Jesus did. He began to announce the coming of the kingdom. He began to announce the coming of the kingdom and demonstrate it. And he says, it's real. It's growing. It's taking place among you. It's not pie in the sky. It's not just some crazy promise that's out there. It's not fully come yet. There's something underway. But Jesus invites us to be a part of a kingdom kingdom that's so much greater than anything we can imagine. He invites us to pray for it, to work for it, to serve for it, to believe for it, so that it becomes more and more of a reality, till at one point in time, Jesus will come back and his kingdom will be fully established, a new heavens and a new earth, and he fixes this broken planet up, and you never have to pay taxes ever again. Hallelujah. Come on, if you can't clap on that one. So I want you to get this in your spirit. We're kingdom people. We're followers of Jesus. We're not American Christians. We're Christians who are blessed to live in America, in this great place of influence. And he's put us here for a reason, to work and to serve and to pray and to embody his mission and his kingdom and be the people he's called us to be and do the things he's called us to do. So we're not going to let any politics pull us apart. We're not going to let this divisiveness get to us. No. We're going to keep our nose to the grind. We're going to keep our eyes focused on the vision he's giving us. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to search our hearts today. And we're going to say, God, show me. Every one of us, doesn't matter who you are, where you're at. This is my invitation. I've done this a lot myself over the past year. God, show me where I've placed trust in the things of this world and not you. Show me where I've drifted from your message. And God, give me a vision of your kingdom again. Help me to be a kingdom-minded person. I think here's another thing we need to pray for today. God, do I fully belong to you? Do I fully belong to you? Have I given to God what is God's? Because if you're a follower of Jesus, everything you have, everything you are belongs to him. Everything you have belongs to him. Does your life look that way? And lastly, we're going to pray that God gives us a greater revelation of his kingdom. Amen. Would you stand with me as we pray this morning? Let's take a moment to pray this morning and search our hearts. Because before we can pray for our nation, I think it starts with us. It starts with the church. It starts with us getting our hearts and our minds right. And so, Lord, today we thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you that you're a different kind of king who brings a different kind of kingdom. We thank you for the hope that you give us. Jesus, we thank you that you didn't just come to get us out of here, but you came to establish your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And you came to fix this broken planet up. And you invite us to be a part of that. And we thank you for it. And so today, God, we want to make sure that we have fully given ourselves to you. God, we ask you to search our hearts, search our minds today. God, forgive us for allowing the values of this fallen and broken world, this fallen and sinful culture that we live in. God, show us the areas of our hearts we've allowed the culture and the values of this world to affect us. God, we want to give to you what is yours, and that's ourselves. God, we thank you that we have dignity and purpose, that we're made in your image. Remind us to live like it, to breathe like it, to talk like it, to act like it, to spend our money like it, to treat people like it. God, we repent for trusting in anything or anybody more than we trust in you. Lord, we're thankful for our country. We're thankful for the peaceful transition of power. We thank you for democracy. We thank you that we have a president, not a king, who rules over us. But God, our hope is in you. Our trust is in you. We're in this world, but we're not of this world and the way this world does things. Set us free. And Father, I pray finally for our church that we would have a vision of your kingdom, God. A greater revelation of your kingdom, God. A greater vision of your kingdom. That we would be people who don't lose sight of what you saw. Jesus, we thank you that you had a dream. You had a dream for us. You saw all of us, God. You saw all of us redeemed from our brokenness. Unified, one, healed, whole, delivered, reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. Jesus, we thank you that you had a dream. And we pray that you would plant that dream in our hearts, that we would embody it, that we would live it, that it would be stamped on our hearts and our minds. Jesus, make your church one. We pray for healing in our nation. May it start with us. May we as Christians be ministers of reconciliation. May we stand in the middle and hold hands on the left and the right. And bring healing wherever and whenever possible. We say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come on, pray that with me one more time. Your kingdom come, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.